So today we're starting on part three of the Sabbath teaching. We're right in the middle of this teaching. And I look out across the audience and none of you have left yet. Part of my goal has been accomplished, is to not chase any of you off because of the way I'm sharing this message. But last week we discussed, and we couldn't find a single New Testament scripture or place where the Sabbath had been changed. In fact, we discussed all the verses that are typically used to say it was changed, and we found that that is really just grasping at straws. We did discover that, yes, some of the church fathers did worship on Sunday. However, they are not my church fathers. They are not the people I would ascribe to as people who are the foundation building stone for the truth of the scriptures as we know it today. In fact, I'm going to read a couple things to you before we dig into the meat of today's teaching that I think will prove that these people were not even followers of Jesus Christ as they knew him in that time. They were followers of Mithra that adopted some of the teachings of Jesus, Yeshua, and started on the process of this merging that would take probably many hundreds of years, if not almost 1,000 years. You see, it's evolved over time, and for us to try to pinpoint in isolation one moment in time where one person is responsible for changing everything is not the way it works. It's changed over time as many people have adapted to little things here and there, made compromises, and what does it all come down to? It comes down to the essence of the Torah study. It comes down to the essence of what the entire Bible can be summed up in my opinion, is that you're going to have disaster in your life if you don't trust God completely. See, all the teachings that we find in the scriptures with the various subjects all come down to one thing. Are you going to trust God with all your heart? Or is it easier to stick with what you've been taught as a kid, what you thought you knew as truth a long time ago? And we find that our teaching here at the House of Scriptures and the elders and the leadership has always been centered around, let's focus on what the scriptures say, and that's what we're doing today. So in an effort to kind of solidify what we taught last week, let me just read a couple things to you. One is from Cardinal James Gibbons, The Faith of Our Fathers from Ayres Publishing, 1978, and this is a quote. On page 108, it says, "But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." Now, this is from the Catholic Church, and he's a bishop. He's one of the higher-ups. They usually don't give permission for the local priests to make blanket statements like that. They made to their congregations. So, what was going on in Rome prior to Yeshua Messiah? Now, and I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be completely transparent. I knew in my spirit there was something going on long before Yeshua came along, but I couldn't prove it until I found a writing by Pontifex Maximus. It's actually a writing that records about Pontifex Maximus. And this quote comes out of Encyclopedia Britannica, it's in Wikipedia, it's in several different sources, so you can go check it out for yourself if you want to. The notes will be online. And it says this: "The Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the ancient Roman College of Pontiffs. This was the most important position in the ancient Roman religion, open only to patricians until 254 BC. When a plebeian first occupied the post, a distinctly religious office under the early Roman Republic, it gradually became a politicized office, beginning with the Emperor Augustus, where it was subsumed into the imperial office." So 250 plus years before Messiah, the Roman Church was in existence. Or did you think that as soon as Peter and John and James all ran out, they created this newfound religion based in Rome? The bottom line is this: even if God was creating a new religion, which according to his scriptures says he can't, Even if he did change his mind and did decide to do away with some stuff, which according to scriptures, he cannot. Would he choose one of the most pagan cities in all of Europe to establish this newfound religion? It just doesn't make any sense. The things, you got to be honest with yourself. Whether you used to buy into those things, you're kind of still sort of do, or you're all in. Some of the things we bought into, because that's what we were taught by people we loved, are just ridiculous when you use your common sense adult mind and you analyze it just for a few minutes. There's absolutely no way the Father would pick a pagan city and say, let's plant our new religion here. Rome was corrupt. And we will see that if you study the history over the next 400 or 500 years until Rome eventually falls in the 5th century AD. So, basically they're saying, in essence, that God has set up this new religion and he's rendered the Old Testament and the original instructions null and void. In that theory. But the reality is that's exactly what did happen, didn't it? That's what all of the denominations across the board have done. They've rendered the Old Testament null and void. And in what really doesn't make any sense to me is they still read from it. They still study it a little bit. They definitely use it when they need to build a building. They definitely have to go back there when pastor wants a raise, or they want to do this, or add staff, or whatever it is. They go to the Old Testament far more often than you think, but it's done away with and it's in the garbage. It just doesn't make sense, folks. It's either valued today as it is here in this house, or it's not. There was no religion started, so let's get to our points today. Because the last few weeks we shared with you a lot of different things, and today we're going to focus completely on Constantine. Maybe a couple little things at the end. But what did Constantine actually do? And this is a twofold purpose for bringing this up. One is so you understand what happened when Constantine had this Nicene Council. But two is also, you know, if you were like me up until 5-6 years ago, I didn't study it in depth, but I just thought, well, Constantine was, you know, one of the first Christians, and he was to save the day, and, you know, rah-rah, Constantine. And the reality is, that's what you would think if you never studied it for yourself. Was he the founder of Christianity, as many have told you, or told me? Did he convert to Christianity in his life? We were taught that he actually established the Christian religion, which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, because the same people that will tell you that will tell you that the first century believers were the first Christians. I'm like, wait a minute, that wasn't a... You follow me? But they'll say he established the Christian religion, and others will say he saved the day for the followers of Messiah. So we're going to do a little bit of a study in the history, and this study is not designed to give you an entire life story of Constantine. Okay, you can go do that on your own. It'll only take you about 20 or 30 hours. Okay, pick a couple days when you got free time to do it. This is going to give you an overview, where if you don't believe what I have to say, or if you're not quite sure, you can go study it out for yourself. So, there's an event that happened in Constantine's life that it was his vision, and that's what the whole story about Constantine is all about. It's all about this vision that he supposedly received from Jesus Christ himself. And either you're familiar with the story or you're not, this is in the 4th century, and we're going to go through it and we're just going to take a look at it. Because Eusebius, who ended up being a sidekick of his and ended up writing a lot of stuff about Constantine, is the one that wrote the story down. And he basically claims that Constantine shared the vision to him, so he was basically a first-hand witness and shared the story of what happened. The kingdom of Rome, and some of these facts are actually true, and it's absolutely a certainty, the kingdom of Rome was struggling in this day and time. This is right around the turn of in year 300, so turning into the 4th century AD. And the kingdom of Rome was struggling, and it was struggling for a lot of reasons. Political splits, but also religious splits. Too many different religions dividing the kingdom, and for our study today, we're going to focus on that, because if you want to go the political route, that's when you're going to spend a lot of extra time. There was dissension among the empire. People were celebrating the holy days one way, different holy days another day. There was these pesky, annoying followers of Yeshua that were messing up their whole theories. And so you have all these dissensions going on. And like any good leader, Constantine wanted to bring unity to the kingdom. Now, his motives are not healthy because it's like any good leader, they want a one world empire. Just like Alexander, just like many of the people that ran before him, Nimrod and such. But he wants to bring the entire Roman Empire together. Now, the Church of Rome had been in existence for 600 plus years at this time, give or take. Maybe a little longer than that, maybe just a hair less. 600 years. And the Church of Rome was the primary religion in this whole mess. Okay? So when other religions or other sects or other things that vary off from this religion come up, what does that cause? That causes problems, right? So this is what Constantine's going to focus on. And he is basically going into this battle with a man named, what's his name? Maxentius. Now, Maxentius had he was an emperor as well, but he had a different part of the kingdom, and he's trying to unify the kingdom together. And the story begins as he's getting ready to go into this battle, and it's the battle known as the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And it's written down by Eusebius actually twice. The first time he writes down, which is soon after the battle, there's no mention of this mysterious vision. But later, one of the later writings of Eusebius, which is called The Life of Constantine, he actually decides to put this story in there. Whether it happened or not is irrelevant. We're going to focus on it because the whole world's bought into that it did happen, and it certainly has changed Christianity and the church as a whole. So this is what he writes. Constantine was marching, and when he looked up to the sun and saw a cross of light above it, and with it the Greek words en tauto nika, the literal meaning of the phrase in Greek is in this sign conquer, while in the Latin it's in this sign you shall conquer. Same difference. At first he was unsure of the meaning of the apparition, but in the following night he had a dream in which he claims Christ explained to him that he should use this sign against his enemies. Eusebius then goes on to describe all the details, the military standard by which Constantine in his later wars would use against Licinius, showing the Chiro sign. So it goes on and it goes into great detail. I'm just taking a small excerpt of it. So in this sign you shall conquer. Now, has anybody looked into the sun? You ever looked into the sun and you can still see? You immediately have to squint. You immediately, and there's a phenomenon called a sun dog. At certain times in the atmosphere, when you look up towards the sun, you'll see something that appears like the light doing a crossing movement. You can go Google it if you have any interest afterwards. Don't go to the sun dog, the glasses. Go to the sun dog, the apparition of the sun. The bottom line is this is something that always happens when the sun is first coming up. Now, guess when the people who worshiped the sun often prayed? As the sun was coming up. Guess who Mithra was? The sun god. Just like Tammuz and Baal and all the other false gods. So it would be very common for these people. We can't prove it. It doesn't say he was praying at sunrise. I'm just saying it could be very possible. The bottom line is this. He's saying that Messiah shows up to him in a dream and explains to him to take this sign, the sign of the cross, and go and conquer. So we're going to take a look at just a few things that happened after this so-called apparition happened or this dream happened. Coins of Constantine. Now this was, I believe, 312 AD. Okay? There were coins that were minted of Constantine depicting him as a companion of a solar deity in 313, and again later, as late as 326. The year following the Battle of Milvian Bridge, these coins were minted with him being a companion of the inconquerable sun, the solar deity, Sol Invictus, which is often pictured with a nimbus or a halo. Now, this wasn't new to just Constantine. Various emperors had used this symbol. Guess what? Because they were all worshiping the sun. This was sun god worship. This is what the Roman church was established on, sun god worship. It says in one of the legends, Soli Invicto Comitae, claiming the unconquered sun is a companion to the emperor. And it was used with frequency by Constantine from a book called From Barons in 2004. His coinage continues to bear the images of Sol Invictus until 325-326 AD. Now, it's interesting to note that as you become a follower of Yeshua Messiah, would it not be something that you would fall away from, worshiping the previous gods that you were worshiping? If you used to worship Satan and you had an encounter with Jesus Christ, do you still worship them both? No. If you were in a cult, whatever that cult is, and you came out of it and you found the truth of the Bible, the scriptures, you leave that behind and you come forward. Constantine, however, is continuing to live the same life he always lived. He continued to worship the sun god, Sol Invictus, and it was a practice that had been in the Roman church since its existence, which we cannot pin to a particular date. My theory is it goes all the way back to Babylon, but I just can't stand here and tell you I know exactly when it started. We just know 100% for certain, at least 250 BC and earlier, they were worshiping the sun. The second part of his little vision I want to talk to you about, and first thing I want to add real quick, I don't know if you remember this, but last week we read from Deuteronomy. We remember where God says that it's an abomination to him for you to be worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars? So these people were worshiping the things that were an abomination to God. You have to keep that in mind, the whole context. Everything the Roman church, the early Roman church was established on was an abomination to God. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter if you don't care. Doesn't matter if it wouldn't bother you at all today. Has no bearing on it. It was an abomination to the Father. The second part of this is, would Yeshua come to him in a dream and ask him to use his execution stake as a symbol? Now it's interesting because I'm going to go through this with you, just a little bit of the history on this, but I've got a spoiler alert for you guys. I'm going to break some of your hearts today. The cross is not a Christian symbol. It's better than somebody picking up a stone, right? The cross is not a Christian symbol. So what is the cross? It was the Babylonian Tau originally. It was adopted by, you know, Rome did not invent crucifixion. Do you guys think they were just sitting around, this Jesus character needs something really serious, let's invent Roman crucifixion? The Romans adopted crucifixion from the Assyrians, Persians, Babylonians, we don't know what order. So the Babylonian Tau, which was the sign of Tammuz, which was the sun god in Babylon way, way back when, which got changed into different names, is what the cross was all about. It was a torture symbol. Okay, now, different cultures all over the world have used different ways of torturing and killing people, right? You're all aware of this. What are some of them they've used? Guillotines, right? The big, giant battle axes where they just lop off your head. They've used stretching racks where they stretch it till your death. Isaiah was cut in half by a saw. They flay people alive in some cultures. In parts of the Inca and the Mayan tribes, they would cut somebody open and they would tear his heart out while he was living. I mean, all kinds of cruel and disgusting things. So let me ask you a quick question. How many of you, had the Messiah gone to the guillotine, would be proud to wear a guillotine around your neck? How about a battle axe or a stretching rack or a device of torture? The reality is the cross was never even part of the religion of the followers of the way until Constantine pushed this on the whole kingdom. Would it be highly likely that Satan shows up in a dream as Constantine is praying to him? Hello, praying to the sun god. Who is the sun god? It's Satan. This is not, this is basically kindergarten stuff. And as Constantine is praying to Satan, he shows up to him and he says, you know what, I want you to use the cross, the Babylonian Tau, as my new symbol. And Constantine is not the guy who messed everything up. He just got it started in the direction. He pushed. 400 to 500 years that cross had been used as a torture device, and now we're using it as the symbol of Christianity. I'm sorry, folks. It also, you have to take a hard look, and we really don't want to use anything that could even appear like a graven image. You want to worship someone? Worship the Father. Amen. Worship your Messiah. We don't need to worship anything, any item. We have things up here, but we don't worship this. The bottom line is, I don't have a message that has to do with the cross, because the message of what Yeshua did on the cross is a message even Paul talks about. It's foolishness to those who are lost, but it is the power to those who are being saved. I don't have a problem with the message of Yeshua dying on the cross, but when we've turned the cross into a symbol of our faith and an idol, we got to be careful. So let's get to the meat of Constantine's involvement, in particularly with the Sabbath day. Because one of the things you got to consider, I like to consider things from a simple-minded perspective, right? I've said that before. If this was just an isolated incident, if this was just a few little stragglers here and there doing something different, would there be any need to convene this giant council and try to spread this throughout the entire Roman kingdom? Would there be any need to set a new law? You know, they don't change speed limits on road if they catch one person speeding and they just immediately convene the town hall and let's change it. No, it's when it becomes a huge problem, it starts happening over and over, and they got to take it and nip it in the bud and get it under control. There were tens of thousands, if not millions, of people throughout the kingdom who were already worshiping Yeshua and keeping his commandments and keeping the Sabbath day and keeping the things that he did in his life. It was a huge problem. This was not just some little isolated group of runts that he's trying to put in their place. You got to understand that. So what did he do? What was his involvement? Because they have this council at the Nicene Council, and there were many things on that agenda. I won't even claim to know what they all are. I've read some of the things at the time, but today we're focused on the Sabbath day. And we're going to read two things from the Council of Nicaea. One, and this is a quote from it, says, "On the venerable day of the sun, Sol Invictus, Mithra, let the magistrate and the people residing in the cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agricultural work may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, because it often happens that another day is not so suitable for grain growing and for vine planting, lest by neglecting the proper moment for such operations, the bounty of heaven should be lost." Schaff's History of the Christian Church, and it's a recording from the Council at Nicaea. So this is not coming up with something new, per se, but it's basically going to go into effect throughout the entire kingdom. The entire kingdom now is going to be bound by this rule, this regulation. Sol Invictus Dia is the day that we celebrate in our kingdom, and that is the official day. Up until this point in time, that's what everybody did, but there was no official decree, and people were getting away with doing different things. That's going to all change. Constantine solidifies the day of worship that the Roman Empire should worship in fellowship, but he doesn't change anything. They didn't switch days at this point in time, which a lot of people believe. They just solidified the day we're doing it is the day we're going to continue to do it. And all you others that are worshiping on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever, Saturday especially, you got to stop. He just got rid of all these other days of the week as far as legally being able to celebrate or worship. The second thing he did, and then we're going to get back to some of this, the summary of Constantine. The second thing he said is that the Council of Nicaea, they also set a permanent date, and let me phrase this properly. They set the determination of how you're going to determine the day for the proper day to worship the goddess of fertility, okay? Up until this time, there was different people were choosing different days to do it. They didn't have a formula for doing it. So what happened here is from this day forward, they had a formula that would determine how you worship the goddess of fertility. And that formula, believe it or not, is still in place today. The goddess of fertility that they had worshipped for thousands of years had different names depending on the culture they lived in. It was Ishtar in Babylon. It was Ashtoreth or Ashtaroth in Hebrew. It was Oestre in parts of the German world. And as it migrated into English, it became known as Easter. The sad thing is, there's not one thing biblical about the holiday of Easter. They've tried to tie, you know, Jesus' resurrection in there, but it didn't happen. And we'll prove that from scriptures in a few weeks. The bottom line is this. What happened at the Council of Nicaea is they determined how we're going to process the date. So how did they do this? The first Sunday after the full moon, after the vernal equinox, will be the day we worship our goddess of fertility. Now, this celebration had been going on for thousands of years. Where do you think you get bunny rabbits and eggs and all that from? Is anybody here, I know, Mark, you guys have chickens, right? They lay eggs. Anybody have a bunny that lays eggs? Anybody that I'm just not aware of and I'm just stupid? How do you get bunny rabbits and eggs? And how do you get Messiah resurrecting from the dead on the day that he did not resurrect from the dead? There are times when Passover and Easter are a month apart. How do you come up with these stories? Simple. Tell it over and over and over again, and everybody just believes it's true. Mm-hmm. Now, we can't go back in time and see where Passover fell in relation to Easter at that time in history. Even though people will say you can, you just can't know it, because the leap years were pronounced based on the Aviv barley. That's recorded in history, and it's not something I really want to argue with anybody about, but it's recorded in history. But there's no they didn't keep track of it so we can go back and check. But the bottom line is this. It could have been as much a month apart. It could have been a week apart. It could have been a few days apart. We don't know. But I can tell you this, absolutely 100% certain, Yeshua HaMashiach has nothing to do with Easter.
That's right. Amen.
The Father God has nothing to do with Easter. In fact, God hates it. It's an abomination to him because it's a mixing of holy and unholy. So with the decisions of the Council of Nicaea, Constantine simply did this. He put an end to the persecution of followers of the way. Remember we talked about in the study of the blessings and the curse? If you do this, then I will do this, right? It's God's blessings. He promises them to us if we will do this. Well, that's what Constantine did. He said, listen, I'll stop killing you if. And here are some of his ifs, not limited to these. If you celebrate on Sun God Day, no more Sabbaths. If you'll celebrate on our Sun God Day, we will stop killing you. If you celebrate our holidays, which are rooted in paganism, and you stop with your silly nonsense with these biblical feasts that God instituted, if you'll do that, we'll stop killing you. If you get rid of everything biblical or everything Jewish about yourselves, your lives, your worship, the way you eat, everything you do, if you'll get rid of all that stuff, we'll stop killing you. Deal or no deal? That's basically what he did in a nutshell, because history proves that for the rest of his life, and the other emperors after him, and then the other different rulers of the church, especially as the Roman Empire disbanded, they not only continued persecuting and killing anybody that looked even remotely Jewish, I'm going to submit to you without having numbers that they killed more people in the name of religion and God than any other religion in the history of the world. So let's do this as we close out the section on Constantine, because I want to take a look at what does some of the things that he did in history say about this mighty man of God, this mighty warrior for the Christian faith. Okay, let's just take a quick look. Only 1 year after convening the Council of Nicaea, he had his own son put to death, and he suffocated his wife, Fausta. And some say that he boiled her to death, but others say that he just suffocated her in a hot bath. I don't know how it happened. He had them both killed. He also had his sister's son flogged to death and her husband strangled. These were all based on rumors of whatever. Rumors of they were not being loyal. Rumors that his one of his sons was trying to hit on his second wife, Fausta. The bottom line is the rumors don't make any sense. They don't matter, because this is what you know about following Messiah today. What all of you perceive that you know about Yeshua and what he taught in the Bible. Does he condone killing people with no cause whatsoever, no reason? No, he's not a pacifist. And I don't believe that he's ever said that we shouldn't defend ourselves. But murder is not something Yeshua condoned at all. In fact, he forgave the people who were killing him. Constantine basically was the one that instituted the cross as a symbol. It says, during the reign of Constantine, the cross became a sacred symbol in Christianity. Listen, just as it had been in pagan religions. And that's from the Ibid, page 47 through 54. Also, the cross in tradition, history, and art, page 9 through 26. This stuff is historical. You don't have to agree with it if you don't want, because it's not comfortable, or because you have some jewelry at home. There's no condemnation for stuff you didn't know. I'm not telling you to go home and raid your jewelry closet and automatically take this. Start studying this stuff for yourself. Check it out. Where is the fruit of this mighty man of God? We're supposed to know him by our fruit, right? Didn't Paul write that? You'll know him by their fruit. Even the Catholics know better to hang anything on Constantine, even though they will say he was the founder and he kind of helped things along. But they will not hang the Sabbath day changing on Constantine. And to prove it, we're going to read some stuff out of the Catholic documents, which I know you are all really, really, really excited to do, right? Yeah. In fact, it's why some of you drove an hour to come listen to Catholic doctrine. In the Catholic Catechism, it reads this. In the Catechism, it has question and it has answer. And if you've ever had to go through that, we have therapy groups, once a week for that. I lead it because I was there. Thanks, Mom. I love you. Catholic Catechism. Question, which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. What? Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. They won't pin it on Constantine, because they can't really prove, and they really know deep down inside he was never religious in any way, shape, or form. And they want people in this world to know that it was their doing, and there's a reason they want you to know that. Chancellor Albert Smith, he was writing for the Cardinal of Baltimore Archdiocese in a letter dated February 10th, 1920. He wrote this. And listen to this. I'm not making this up. You want to go check it out? My notes are online. This is what he wrote in 1920. If Protestants would follow the Bible, they should worship God on Sabbath day, Saturday. In keeping the Sunday, they are following a law of the Catholic Church. Stephen Keenan from Catholic Doctrinal Catechism, 3rd edition, number 174, says this. Question, have you any other way of proving the church has the power to institute festivals of precept? Answer, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week. A change for which there is no scriptural authority. Our Sunday Visitor, February 5th, 1950. Practically everything Protestants regard as essential or important they have received from the Catholic Church. The Protestant mind does not seem to realize that in accepting the Bible and observing Sunday, in keeping Christmas and Easter, they are accepting the authority of the spokesman for the church, the Pope. Because all those things were instituted by the Pope. Louis-Gaston Segur, Plain Talk About the Protestantism of Today in London, he wrote this. And this is just a real brief sentence, but listen carefully. Thus, the observance of Sunday by the Protestants is an homage they pay, in spite of themselves, to the authority of the Catholic Church. So Constantine may have paved the way for the future of the Catholic Church and the development of the Catholic Church. You know why the Catholic Church can't, they have no origin? They always say, oh, Peter was the first pope. Okay. That sells to 1.5 billion people who've never opened their Bible. Okay. 1.4 and a half billion Catholics don't read the Bible. It's just a reality. I'm not making fun of them. I was one. I grew up one. My mom's family is Catholic. She's not anymore. She escaped, through a tiny hole in the wall, and she ran for her life. But she got out. She left Cheyenne 3 months ago, 2 months ago. The bottom line is this. The Catholic Church doesn't read the scriptures because you don't need to. When your Pope is your authority on earth and he tells you what to think, breathe, sleep, and do, and as long as you follow the Pope and you obey the church, you've got an assured spot in heaven. Why on earth would you need to read your Bible? The Protestant Reformation, when you read about Martin Luther, some of the things that he put on that church door were amazing, especially for the time. I mean, he could have been killed on the spot. He just fell way short, in my opinion. But he did do some things that were really good in recognizing the corruption of the Catholic Church. The problem is he fell way short of it because he read through the Bible and he knew there were a lot more things that he should have addressed in there. But the problem is anti-Semitism was so immersed in the church at this time that almost everybody had it. I'm going to dare you to find me a good, you know, I hate to even say church father, but part of the original leadership hierarchy of the Catholic Church and then into the Protestant Reformation that was not anti-Semitic. Very few, if any. There probably were a few. I just don't know about them. The bottom line is Constantine paid this way, but in no way was he a founder or a creator of Christianity. Impossible. I don't even know when the first time they invented the word Christian is, but do you know what the word Christian means and it comes from? It comes from the word Christos. And Christos is basically an anointed one. So it's a follower of the anointed one. Now, I'm not going to lie to you and say, no, that Yeshua HaMashiach wasn't anointed. He was anointed by the Father. But do you know in the Roman world how many hundreds of gods were anointed or so-called anointed? You know, they had a god for everything. Do you know how many mere men were called Christos, anointed? Emperors were called Christos. They used that word generically with just about anybody that was a level above the average person in their own minds. The bottom line is to lump my Messiah in with the word Christos, Christian. I know we mean it in a certain way, Christ follower, but the bottom line is his name wasn't Christ. You know how many people in this world, you want to mess with some people? What was Jesus, or Joseph and Mary's last name? Christ. It's funny here, but trust me, there are people out there that believe it. Their last name was Christ. They believe that David's last name was Son of Jesse. I am David, son of Jesse. Last name, get it? Okay. The bottom line is this. What did he do? The early church of Mithra perverted the teachings of Yeshua HaMashiach, teachings of the Gospels, the teachings of Paul, and they twisted him to start doing some mixing. It was just the beginning stages of what it evolved into over the next 1,000 years. So don't get me wrong. This didn't just happen and all of a sudden, voila, we have the church. Constantine introduced mass murder and wars to the followers of Messiah because he continued to kill them if they refused to come over on his terms. Continued to murder people. And we would see that through Constantine and the people that followed him in the Roman church, and as much as this hurts, folks, this is the truth. There was more murder, torture, rape, and killing in the name of Christianity than any other history or any other religion in history. Do you realize that they sold indulgences? They sold indulgences permitting murder and rape. I believe one recording of it way back is $5. $5 is probably a lot of money back then. It's like buying a block that's going to have your name on it out front for $1,000 over it. Only this permitted you to do an insidious act. These practices were not new to the world by any means. Every culture has had corrupt people doing this, but this is the first time that I'm aware of that people actually were claiming to be followers of the Messiah and doing this type of stuff. Really? The sordid past of the Catholic Church should have led us to say we want nothing to do with it. But instead, we split off into 42,000 denominations that are all Catholic at heart. They're rooted in Catholicism. They're rooted in everything, and what that man said that I just read a few minutes ago is absolutely true, because their core values are still lining up perfectly with the Catholic Church. Point 5 in our study is this: why can't we choose any day for our Sabbath? And I decided last Sunday when I was starting this, this is going to be the shortest section in our teaching on the Sabbath. And the reason is, if you sat through the last 3 weeks and you still think we can make the Sabbath any day we want, there's very little I have to share with you that's going to change your mind. I have nothing to share with you. I have no insight, no great words of wisdom that's going to make you change your mind on why you can't choose any day as your Sabbath day. I will only say this: because he said so, he's unchanging, he's perfect, and he chose the seventh day as the day of worship.
Amen.
He chose the other 6 days you can go out and work and get all your work done. He chose one single day a week for corporate worship. It's called a Mikra Kodesh. It's a time to meet with the Father, and it is unfortunately called Saturday on our calendar today, but it's the seventh day of the week. Point number six, and this one is not going to take too long, and we're going to close after this point today. And it's, is the Sabbath for Gentile believers? Because, you know, when I started on this last Sunday, I'm going to be honest with you. For a brief second, I thought this is a waste of time. Why are we even going to go down this little path? Because the vast majority of people don't understand why we get together on Saturday. They may struggle with this whole concept, but the reality is, the reason I kept it in is because there's people on our walk that buy into this. There's people in the Messianic world who've bought into this, that the Sabbath is only for the Jews. Okay, so that's why I decided to keep it in there. Because the reality is, in my opinion, and what we studied, and what I think the vast majority of you understand, is that once you become a believer in Yeshua as your Messiah, you're no longer a Gentile.
That's right.
Okay? You're no longer a Gentile. There's no such thing as a Gentile believer. I'm going to say that every 3 or 4 weeks until you get it. There is no such thing.
That's right.
You're either a believer or you're a Gentile. And we're going to read the definition of Gentile here in a minute, so I won't cut ahead of that. But let's take a look at some of these verses that we're going to read, because is the Sabbath for Gentile believers? I'm going to approach that question from that perspective, because the guys who translated our Bibles had no clue. They had no clue what Paul wrote about us being grafted into Israel. So I'm just going to, instead of arguing that point, we're just going to study it from that perspective. If you want to turn to the book of Acts, we're going to start there. Acts 18. And we're just going to take a look at a few of the scriptures, because as we talked about last week, there's dozens of them, and I could turn this into a 20-week study, but I'm not going to. I've pinned it down, and it's going to be 5 weeks for the Sabbath teaching, so we got two more after today. Acts chapter 18, verse 4, if you're there, it says, "And he reasoned with them in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Why are the Greeks in the synagogue? I had been told that, you know, people outside of the covenant weren't even allowed in the synagogue.
That's right.
I've been told all kinds of nonsense, though, and I've kind of learned that we got to read the scriptures for what they are. The Greeks are right there with them. They are in the Sabbath day, and evidently Paul forgot to tell them that the Sabbath day in the synagogue was only for the Jews. Now, Paul would have been out of luck, because I think he was from the tribe of Benjamin, wasn't he? You know what? The tribe of Benjamin's not a Jew. Now, they lived in Judah. I don't know. Why are the Greeks in the Sabbath? Let's go to Acts 13, 42, just a few pages earlier. And get over there, Acts 13, verse 42. It says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles that were there begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Again, Gentiles in a synagogue makes no sense. Now, you got to remember, some of these Gentiles could have been people coming to hear the truth. They, you know, maybe they met up with Paul or some of these other people earlier and he invited them to come. Others maybe already bought into the truth and they were attending the synagogue on a regular basis, because we know that's the case when we read James last week. The believers were continuing to meet every week in the synagogue. Although the translations were changed, because the last thing the early Christian church wanted you to do is think they were still going to that pesky synagogue, which, by the way, there's no synagogue I'm aware of on earth that was ever worshipped on Sunday. I did read about something in America in the early 1800s into the turn of the century that for a very brief time they did, but As a whole, by and large, synagogues were never open for worship services on Sunday. It was Saturday. So if it says they were meeting in the synagogue, guess what day it was? Whether you like it or not, it was Saturday. Clearly, the Gentiles that came to know Messiah were honoring and keeping the Sabbath. Makes no sense, does it? They had to be doing it this way because that's what Paul and all the other disciples would have been teaching them. Paul was a Torah scholar. Now, a Torah scholar, they say, in a lot of your Bibles, they'll say lawyers, right? Now, a lawyer is not the guy that, like we know of, is a lawyer, although it's kind of similar. Your lawyer is an expert in the law, and you take him when you have to go and fight battles in courts. Well, that's what they did back in that day and time in Israel. Now, I'm not saying outside of Israel. In Israel, they allowed the Torah scholars, the lawyers, the experts in the law, to decide the matters because they lived under the constitution of the Torah. The problem is, the Torah scholars of that day and time were also versed in the man-made laws of the rabbis. And that's what caused so much corruption. But the bottom line is this: Paul was a Torah scholar. He knew the Torah inside and out. And he knew and fully understood in the Commonwealth of Israel that we were all one. We were all unified. If you believed in Messiah, he knew after his conversion and his teaching in Arabia, he knew that you were grafted in. That's why he writes Romans 11 about us being grafted into the tree. Now, it's important to understand it says that we are branches grafted into the tree. The root is Israel. Okay? The root supports the branches, us. It's not the other way around. See, that's what the problem the church has tried to say. We replaced Israel because they killed the Messiah, so they need to be... You can't find that one place in history or in Scripture. And the bottom line is, if that all happens, then there's so many prophecies that prove our Old Testament is a bunch of liars, and we basically just have to throw the Bible away. Replacement theology makes our Bible obsolete. You can go whichever way you want to go on that. If we become Israelites when we have faith in Messiah, then the point is moot, right? We don't have to worry about whether we're supposed to keep the Sabbath or whether we're supposed to go to a Mikra Kodesh because we're Israelites. And we all know from the Bible the Israelites were to keep this. Problem is we want to maintain our Gentile identity while grabbing hold of all the benefits that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. Now we can lay hold of the promises of Abraham and all the promises that were once far off to us. But we want to keep our Gentile identity so we don't have to change, so we don't have to be set apart, so we don't have to become holy. So we don't have to do anything. It's a selfishness. The true bondservant of Yeshua Messiah is no longer a goyim. And the Hebrew word goyim, which gets translated as Gentile or one of the nations, also has a more impactful rendering. It really refers to those outside the covenant. And we can prove it from scriptures. It doesn't mean you were born in Israel, because once you decided to go up with them, in today's Torah study, it says, what did it say? The mixed multitude went up with them. The mixed multitude, by the way, refers to tens of thousands. It's not a few hundred stragglers. Tens of thousands. And they went with them. And the idea is once you joined yourself to Israel, once you joined yourself to the covenant, you're no longer a Gentile. You're no longer outside the covenant. Goyim is just outside the covenant. Once you join Israel, you're not a goyim. Does that make sense? So we have to take a look at this from a Hebraic perspective. One of the main reasons that this whole idea, and I want to hammer this point home because in a few seconds you're going to go, why are we going down this path? But you got to understand where this heresy comes from. And you know, and I'm picking on the early church with some of these corrupt, you know, policies, but now we're going to pick on some corrupt policies from the 1900s that's part of the Messianic movement. Just so you know, I'm not prejudiced. So this is from a response letter written by Eddie Chumney. And it was a response to a letter from Blaine V. Crisp. And he's part of the United Messianic Jewish Association of America, one of those. But basically, underneath his signature when he signs anything, this Blaine Crisp, this is what he writes. He writes, "A prophet of God, a Jew, from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of the high priest." First of all, if he's that proud of himself, We don't even have to ask, how in the world does he know and understand that? Because I don't think there's any way to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. No matter how much money Ancestry charges you, you can't prove that. Sorry. I don't want to burst your bubbles if you think you're a direct descendant of Aaron. It's too many years and too many ifs. It's kind of like the 20-million-year-old dinosaurs. We're now finding out the reality is they're, 6,000 years old. But here's the letter, the excerpt of the letter and his response. And it says, the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America and the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations don't want non-Jews to keep the Sabbath, the biblical feasts, and the Torah commandments of the Messiah. When non-Jews do attempt to celebrate the Sabbath, the biblical festivals, etc., in any type of Messianic Jewish setting, non-Jews are often called Jewish wannabes, or they are accused of trying to say that we are Jews as well. Now, to be fair, there are some times when they're right. There are people that have come out of the frying pan and decided, well, now I need to become Jewish. And that's not what we teach here, because you can't find that in the scriptures. But it doesn't stop some people, because they're trying to, what happens in these organizations, they've set the Jewish people way up here, like on a pedestal. Now, we should respect them and we should love them, but they're right here, right even. We're all together in one.
That's right.
And when you read the scriptures, it's clear that the Jewish people who don't have Messiah aren't any better off than the Gentiles who don't have Messiah. If you don't have Messiah, you're outside of the covenant. End of story. Spin it how you want. But both of these organizations teach and embrace that Gentiles can keep the commandments if they want, but they really don't need to, and they really shouldn't try to. Go read some of their manifestos. You can find them right online. And this is why Messianic synagogues, not all of them, I've been to a few that are actually really good, and they call this the seed of Satan, these teachings. But a lot of Messianic synagogues, a higher percentage of them, you know what they'll do on Sabbath? Goyim, 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 goyim. You guys cook for us, you clean, you do all the vacuum. Us Jews are too holy. We can't do any of that. But you know what? You need to tithe too. And you'll never hold office in this fellowship because you're not qualified. You're not intelligent enough. You guys were the ones who killed the Messiah. You're not qualified, so you can't be in leadership with us. But we want you to come and give and work and serve us. You get the picture. I wouldn't say that if I didn't witness it firsthand, and I've witnessed it firsthand. The bottom line is this: we are all equal in Messiah. That's what Paul talks about. And Paul was more understanding of the Torah than most of us ever will be. He was more understanding of all his New Testament writings because I got a newsflash, he wrote it. He knew what he was writing. He knew what he was intending. And when we finish this study and we get started in Romans, the first week we're just going to go into the writing styles of Paul. We're not even going to touch Romans 1 until we go into Paul's writing styles. Because if you don't understand his writing styles, if you don't understand the multiple different meanings behind the word law, if you don't understand all that, you will never understand what Paul's writing. The same man that wrote 5 or 6 verses that could be construed the law was done away with also wrote 50 verses that leave no ambiguity that the law was not done away with. So we have to study it from a perspective of what was his writing style, and we're going to dig into that. So as we go forth and as we try to share our message, we got to understand that people have corrupted this message. They've corrupted the truth of the scriptures from churches, from pagan religions, from messianic movement, from the Jewish side of it. Nobody's exempt. Anybody that decides to vary away from the scripture, or from the scriptures and try to add to it and take away from it is going to mess it up. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in right now. It's not just the Catholic Church. It's a little bit of everybody. What we teach is everything that deviates from the Word of God is going to get you in trouble. It's going to lead you straight to the pit of you know where. Everything that deviates from the Word of God, you will quickly find yourself worshiping Him in vanity, which is what we read, teaching doctrines of men as commandments. And that's what we need to avoid. Exodus 12:49 proves there is one law, one God, one people, and it says, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. And it says that over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Paul fully understood this when he wrote the New Testament. In summary of this teaching today, Constantine did not conform or convert to any form of the teachings of Yeshua. On the contrary, his life never looked even remotely like Yeshua, which is the benchmark of what you're supposed to look like if you are a convert to Yeshua. He did not stop killing followers of Messiah, but rather provided a way for Messiah's followers to convert to paganism to save their life if they wanted to. Two things we can conclude from this section about the Gentiles and keeping the Sabbath. And one is, when you come to Messiah, you're no longer a Gentile. If you get nothing else, you should take that home with you, but hopefully you take a little more than that with you. You're no longer outside the covenant of God because you're grafted in and you're part of the covenant. And the Jew and the former Gentile are equal. Ephraim and Judah, when we're brought together, we're going to be one stick. We're not going to be the stepchildren and the real children, and we just get to, you know, serve the real children and be the stepchildren.
That's right.
You know? Number two, there's one law, one Torah, one God, and it's for all his children. And the children of God are not because of a bloodline. They use the bloodline to produce the Messiah. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the bloodline, but the bloodline means nothing if you don't have Yeshua. The bloodline means nothing if you don't have Yeshua as your Messiah. If you're not in covenant with God and keeping his instructions, it means nothing. You could have the perfect blood of any one of the 12 tribes. It means nothing. Romans talks about that. The sign that God places on his true children is the only sign that's given in the entire Bible, and that's the sign of the Sabbath that he places on those who keep his holy Shabbat. It's up to you. It's a choice. God never wanted to have a bunch of robots. He gave you the choice. Do you want to keep my commandments? There's blessings that go along with it, but you want to keep it because you love me? Or do you want to do your own ways, which seem right in your own eyes? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just come before you humbly, and we thank you for the truth of your holy scriptures. We thank you for this holy day, the Shabbat. And we thank you that the good majority of us, if not all of us, have come to the place in our lives where we've cast aside the traditions that were handed down to us that were death and that were worthless and vanity, and we've embraced your instructions, which bring life to those who will reach out and grab hold of it. Father, give us a heart to continue to want to grow and mature. As we go into the next session of this and we start taking a look at your scriptures and what you've commanded we do on the Sabbath and what you've commanded that we don't do, Father, I pray that before that teaching even starts, you would just soften the hearts of the people, that they would come prepared to hear what your word has to say, not what I have to say. Because we're going to keep that teaching completely on your instructions and your holy scriptures, Father. But prepare their hearts ahead of time, because it's not easy when what you've instructed goes against what society has taught us. But give them a heart to want to seek after you and please you. Like Deuteronomy 8:2 says, you made them wander in the desert for 40 years to see what was in their heart. Was it in their heart to keep your commandments or not? And here, 3,500 years later, you're asking the same question to each and every person in this room and every person who will eventually come to know your truth. Is it in your heart to keep the commandments of God or not? Father, as we proclaim your word, as we teach your scriptures, as we share these things, these truths that you've given us so clearly thousands of years ago that have gotten so muddled with so-called experts, Father, give us clear vision. Give us clear understanding as we go through and teach it. And as we go through and we study this for ourselves, give us a heart to please you and a heart to love you. Give us a heart to want to spend eternity with you. If in eternity we're going to be keeping your commandments and we're going to be subject to you 100%, why would we not want to submit and start that process now? Give us a heart that bows ourselves down in humbleness before you before the day and the time where you will humble those that refuse to humble themselves. As we go into Oneg, Father, I pray you will bless the food that we're going to receive, bless our time together and our conversations, and let us close the remaining portion of this Shabbat out in holiness and in reverence to you. Let us enjoy the provision that you've given us. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yeverekaka Yahovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yahovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yahovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you, bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Amen. So, turn this.